Of the sin of Adam in abstraction from the gravity Conceive of the sin and everything else than that with by which it was characterized in the case of Adam himself. Think of sin as anything else than that characterized by that which it was in the case of Adam himself. And that means that in the imputation of the sin, in other words, in the involvement of posterity in this sin, we count as fact from this involvement the clarity which is in this principle to a definition of sin itself. So that the clarity and perversity of Adam's sin is our entail for posterity by their solidarity with Adam and their identification with his sin. And consequently, when each member of the human race comes to be, in a womb,
of man, which is the seat of his personality,
by reason of this solidarity with Adam, no soul comes to be. In that solidarity with Adam, and therefore with identification with his death, with that involvement in his death. Now, that puts the whole question. The whole question. Ah. The infliction of the race with depravity in an entirely different perspective. That is the infliction of the whole human race with depravity. Very often, in reform circles especially, and I don't maintain immediate implication, the relationship is construed as follows. There is the implication of the sin of Adam to posterity, and that a penal consequence all are inflicted with depravity. There is the implication of the sin that is something as a penal consequence, the affliction with depravity. Now, with the analysis I have presented this point, that is not the relationship, but the gravity itself. Gravity is an indispensable ingredient in the very involvement in the identification. So that the imputation is not conceived of as causally antecedent to the depravity. Not as causally antecedent to the depravity, but as itself comprising. Relationship to Adam, the involvement of his sin, implicates an infliction with depravity, what is included in the sin. And I don't see how it could be otherwise, unless we make an artificial abstraction. An artificial abstraction which fails to do justice to the very nature of sin. That involving not only overt transgression is the true legislation.
don't think I'll say any more. The objection which might be raised to that on the basis of the imputation of our sins to Christ in the atonement, I deal with them. I think that effectively answered. I'm not going to deal with them. And that finishes my discussion of the imputation of that sin. Because the second name, subdivision of our sins, formulation of the doctrine of sin. First there was the nature of sin, then the imputation of that sin. Now remember, to see the order of the topic which we discussed in order. There are five means of division. And keep them distinct because there is just a particular interest in each particular subdivision. And I think the development is very important because when we come to later subdivisions, we have to depend on something that has been demonstrated earlier under that particular interest. Keep the subdivision completely in mind. And if you are asked a question pertaining to one subdivision, don't answer it in terms of another subdivision. It would be fine if you just develop the whole thing from beginning to end. But you don't have time for that. About half an hour, 3/4 of an hour, whatever it may be. In answering a question, answer what is precisely relevant to the question. And bear these various subdivisions in mind. Now the third means subdivision is forbidden of sin. This is in connection with the doctrine of sin. Now a word, first of all, about the denotation of the term. There is no unanimity in Reformed theology respecting the scope of original sin. Some of the Reformed theologies include in original sin three elements. Namely, the want of original righteousness, the imputation of Adam's first sin, and the corruption of our nature, all three elements. As stated in the Shorter Catechism, the guilt of original sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature. All three elements are included in the provision of sin. Now that is quite a reasonable definition. It is quite a reasonable denotation, because that word original will point back quite naturally to everything that occurred at the very beginning in the form of matter. Everything that was original. The deprivation of original righteousness, the guilt of Adam's first sin, and the corruption of the whole. But in other Reformed theology, original sin is used more strictly to designate what we call depravity, total depravity. the correction of our nature. And that seems to be the demarcation applied to the term in the Westminster standards. Take these catechism again. The sinful is the happy state for him to man's hell. Consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. And the scripted law there, which is commonly called original sin, must refer to the corruption of his whole nature. Studying the grammar, studying the punctuation, that's very clearly intended. Limit the term original sin to the corruption of his whole nature. Now, I generally follow that pattern we have in the Westminster Standards in dealing with original sin. And since I bring it in here as a distinct topic from the formulation, of course, would have to be that restricted denotation that would have to be in view. Because if the guilt of Adam's first sin is included in original sin, then we have to have an entirely different formulation, because the whole discussion of the implication of Adam's sin would then fall into the original sin. There's no doctrine at stake here. It's purely a matter of terminology. And I'm just following for convenience sake that denotation or that definition which has come to be very common. Very common. And even in today's theology, a writer, whether he believes in original sin or not, refers to original sin, he's generally thinking of what is called the corruption of man's nature. Well, that's what I'm going to deal with. But the depravity. Now you see, we have to lay tremendous emphasis upon the implication of the sin of Adam or the old human race. I don't think that this in any way depreciates the gravity of what is involved in original sin. In human depravity, it is that which is pervasive in the human race, and of course we can speak of hereditary depravity because natural generation is the means by which we come to be. This means in the providence of God by which we come to be. And having come to be, we are all depraved. Now we'll come to the formulation of the doctrine. And the capital A is the definition of definition of the definition. And first of all, negatively, there are three things that it is not. be things that it is not. It is not a corruption of the metaphysical being of man. Metaphysical being. Now, the older theologians used to express that truth by saying that it was not a corruption of the soul and substance. Now, I don't use that terminology. You'll discover the reason why I don't use it by this time. But nevertheless, that was the way the older Reformed theologians used to express this truth. It's not a corruption of the soul substance. And I express it by saying that it is not a corruption of man's metaphysical being. It is something metaphysical. Then second, it is not the loss of a metaphysical element. Not the loss of a metaphysical element in man's constitution. It is not as the dichotomy claims, the loss or dormancy of the human spirit has nothing which from the human soul and the human body. It is not the recession of any metaphysical element. And as I pointed out earlier, the serious feature of sin is that the whole metaphysical being of man is involved in revolt against God. That is what makes it serious. It's the revolt of the whole personality against God. And this depravity really consists in the end period. The revolt of the whole personality against God. And this depravity really consists in the enmity of the whole personality against God. And then third, it is not a metaphysical element infused into the being of man. It is not a metaphysical element infused into the being of man. Now the older theologians, again, following scholastic terminology, called it an accident, not in our sense of the word accident, of course, but an accident in the scholastic sense. And here is one of the older definitions of that. That which does not subsist of itself but subsists in something else. And can be distinguished from it. That which does not subsist in itself, but exists in something else, and may be distinguished from that something else. Now I'm not endorsing that definition. I'm telling you that what I want to express by saying that it is not another metaphysical element infused into the being of man. That was expressed by the older theologian by calling it an accident. We cannot do that today because accidents have come to us in a very different way. And I think we don't have a great deal of love for the old scholastic method or the old scholastic terminology. Now, that all means that all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation are conceived and born. UIN, with a depraved nature, in consequence of which they are estranged from God, in heart, disposition, mind, and will. Are out of conformity with the will of God, are of enmity with God, and are therefore utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and fully inclined to all evil. That's part of his quotation. Utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and fully inclined to all evil. Now that's something that's a terrific indictment. And I don't wonder if you got offended. And I don't wonder if you remarked. Because if you have not studied the biblical witness and expression and relevance and how you might readily say that definition goes far too far. It doesn't allow for a great deal of the go-get, which you find in even unregenerate men. That is not being consistent with the empirical fact. And to discover, after all, how really nice unregenerate people can be. And how helpful in society, how much they contribute to the progress of civilization. But I want you to ponder that definition and we'll come to deal with the biblical reason later on. Now that's the definition. Now what happens to be? The nature or character or implication nature of original sin. The main point here, in terms of the definition I just gave, is the totality of this depravity. The totality. the totality of it extensively and in depth. Extensively and in depth. There is a good deal of misapprehension as to what is involved in what we call total interest. And these two adverbs, I think, will help to elucidate what is involved. First of all, extent. That means that it extends to all aspects of our being. Extends to all aspects of our being. Here there is no element in man's constitution that does not come under the indictment which the definition implies. If we are thinking of man's spirit, we call man's soul. We are thinking of man on his psychical side. It is not improper. Thinking of man on his psychical side as distinguished from his physical aspect. It is not proper. Not proper. To say that one particular function is more rudimentary than another. One particular function is more rudimentary than another. As for example, the understanding is more rudimentary. And that the habitus, is determined by the state of the understanding. Others will put it the other way around, that it is the habitus that is basic, and that the understanding is determined by the direction of the habitus. Oh, another way of putting it is that the intellective is primary and the cognitive secondary. Those will just reverse that and say, no, the cognitive is primary and the intellective is secondary. Well, that has often been, you've often heard the expression, the primacy of the intellect, the primacy of the intellect. I think when we are discussing this question of formation system, which it might be proper to speak about the primacy of the intellect, but when we are dealing with a question like this, that is basic, in the analysis of that which constitutes man's desire, I don't believe the Bible gives us any word whatsoever. The pot. One function that is primary. was more rudimentary, more like having the trial. The Bible expresses by eradicating depravity of the heart of man. His heart. But the heart in Scripture, that is believed in the Hebrew word cardia, the heart used in that sense in the Scripture, is not simply connated, distinguished from intellective as distinguished from common. The heart includes the understanding, feeling, will, and what could be all conditions. Understanding, feeling, and will. And it is distinctly misleading. And this whole discussion, I won't believe it of anyone in the primacy of one thing or another. The truth simply. No one has. No one aspect or function of the human spirit is grieved of this indictment. The understanding is not the will is enslaved. The feelings are subverted. The conscience is destroyed. That is to say, the covering the whole way of those functions that belong specifically to the spirit of man. And you have to find this medication at every point. Depravity. Now we're thinking of man from the physical aspect. Remember again what I have been emphasizing with you, that our whole body of man is not the source of the fountain of him. Nevertheless, it becomes the great. Nothing sums up that indictment better than Paul's temptation, the body of sin. Body of sin. Sinful body. That is to say, therefore, that depravity extends to all aspects. That extends to me now in it is here that misunderstanding very frequently arises. And the term total depravity is applied in sense. What do we mean? Well, we just simply mean that there is a total lack of conformity, to the holiness of God. And that every propension of our being, every propension is to unholiness.
unborn, unrighteous. And this means that there is a complete destitution, a complete lack of those criteria in terms of which conformity to the will of God and holiness are to be determined. What are the three criteria of that which is good? Well, love to God, love to God as the impelling motive. The will of God as the directing principle. And the glory of God as the controlling principle. May I just pause for a moment before I get into the way out? Really, there probably ought to be a fourth, and that is the emphasis on faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God, so, and every action must proceed from faith in God, must be directed by faith in God. But I think that is included in the other three, and consequently, just for convenience sake, I make it a threefold instead of other than fourfold. But I haven't been yet able to devise the most convenient way of throwing in faith, and that's what I take it to be implied in these other three. Love to God is the telling God, is the will of God, is the directing of God, and the glory of God as the controlling power. Now, where these are absent, you don't have what is well-pleasing to God. And if it is not well-pleasing to God, it is this. That after all, from one point of view, is the criteria. What is pleasing to God, or what is not pleasing to God? Now, if there is a complete lack of this love to God, and a complete lack of that, then you must speak of total depravity. Total. And total is this, which is the total absence of that which is well pleasing to God. Total absence of that which is well pleasing to God. And since there is no neutrality, this must mean the total presence of what is displeasing. And that is all we mean by total depravity. And because that is what we mean, there cannot be degrees of total depravity. There cannot be degrees of total depravity. However, there are degrees of cultivation and exercise.
is there the differentiation. Degrees of cultivation and exercise. This depravity, which is total, does not come to expression in all to the same extent, nor does it come to expression in the same person at all times. And the degrees of expression. Well, on the first time, Tuesday.